We're in Luke 14, and one of the things that we've seen throughout the book of Luke is Jesus is eating a lot with people, and that has caused some concern, as we've seen in the past. But Jesus has said, hey, I'm the bridegroom, come to eat with God's people again. It's not time to fast. One of the things that this is riffing on is the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 25 sees a day when on the mountain of the Lord, there will be a great feast with God and his people. And Isaiah 55 urges the people, hey, everybody who's hungry, come. You can have wine, you can have milk, you can eat, you can delight in rich food. And really, this is imaging a day where death no longer exists. God is among his people. Sins have been forgiven, taken away permanently. Basically, heaven has come. And in chapter 14, Jesus is banqueting again. And we might think that this just means, okay, well, since the great banquet is coming, banquet now. But really, what we've been seeing throughout this, Morgan, is that Jesus wants to make sure that we banquet in the right way.
Yeah.
We want to anticipate that final banquet with our behavior, with our guest list today. And one of the things that's strange about this chapter is I see the Pharisees, they're watching him super closely. There's this man with dropsy there. And I don't take the Pharisees really to have been the most compassionate people. So why have they invited this man with dropsy to the dinner?
Well, as usual with the Pharisees, when it comes to their interactions with Jesus, there's no genuine seeking. It's always a trap. Here in Luke, it's called the ruler of the Pharisees, and they're never portrayed as the good guys in any of the other passages. And they're watching him closely because they would normally never invite a man with dropsy. And so this is just another setup for a test on how Jesus observes the Sabbath and whether or not they can condemn him for one more thing.
Yeah, so we've seen on these two other Sabbath healings in Luke, the man with the withered hand, the woman with the disabling spirit, that they were pictures of Israel's leadership and how it just made Israel incapacitated to fulfill God's purposes. So is something similar going on here with this man with dropsy?
Yeah, so you're right. Like you mentioned, each case is kind of a mirror of the Pharisees. The physical sickness of the withered man or the bent over woman is really a reflection of the Pharisees' heart. They are incapable of doing good works. Their arm is withered. Their Sabbath regulations were unbearable burdens that bent people over. And now we have dropsy, which is also known as edema. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. And it's a disease when the body is swollen from all this excess water stored in the body tissue, and it leaves you with an excessive thirst. And this disease in the Jewish mindset was associated with the rich and the affluent, who were just greedy and consumed and consumed. And it was showing that as much as they consumed, they could never be satisfied. So it was almost kind of like poetic justice that God is cursing them with this disease. Well, the way I see it reflecting the Pharisees is that they're going about all of their banqueting to feed themselves. And because they refuse to humble themselves and never make it to God's banquet, they're never going to find what Isaiah 55 calls the banquet of satisfaction, the one that offers true contentment.
Right. So then here we see in the midst of that a concern about the Sabbath, same as Luke 13. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?
Yeah. And we're treading old ground again. They just can't ever seem to get it. The Pharisaic tradition insisted on necessity. If something can be delayed until after the Sabbath, then it should be delayed. And when Jesus asks this question, the Pharisees are silent about it. And to me, that implies their stubborn attitude, the hardness of heart that valued tradition over compassion. Their attitude is, okay, what is permitted on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who can truly interpret it, he asks what is intended on the Sabbath, and thus what is required on the Sabbath. And Jesus says that the Sabbath should be interpreted through the second greatest command, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he levels the same charge against them as he did in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. They are hypocrites. And what this goes to show us is when we look at the Pharisees, instead of saying, hey, you're the bad guys, ha ha, what a bunch of losers, We should instead put ourselves in their place and understand that there are people who sit in the presence of Jesus and listen to him, yet remain silent in the call for compassion. Let's not let that be us. So now we have verses 7 through 11, and Scott, it sounds like Jesus is just giving good table advice. But surely Jesus is concerned about something more, right? What's the deeper understanding here?
Yeah, so I think it helps to understand that banquets, they were typically a public demonstration of social status. And it's kind of hard for us to relate to that because we don't have a lot of formality or etiquette today. I mean, we have etiquette, but it's just changing and it's not so obvious. And basically a guest list and where you sat, this was a public demonstration of who you were, how high up you were or weren't. And definitely if you were close to the host, closer you are, the more honor you have. And Jesus's counsel is, hey, you should avoid the shame of exalting yourself so that you're not cast down. And instead, you should choose to sit in a humble place. And maybe you'll be asked to sit closer. Maybe you will be exalted. This same counsel is found in Proverbs 25, 6 to 7. But like you said, this is more than advice on just etiquette in this age. Because ultimately, as we're going to see here in this passage, he's really pointing to a day when those who have exalted themselves in the age to come, they're going to be humbled. And those who have humbled themselves, Jesus urges, you're going to be exalted. And even now, we could see that due to no merit of our own, Ephesians 2 says that God has allowed us, he's seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we should really believe and appreciate this status so much now that we have and be so conscious of the great reversal that's coming that it really plays out in our daily behavior, whether we're in the home, at the dinner table, in the church, in the conference room, at work, whenever, wherever. Maybe even in this age, we'll find ourselves exalted, but more importantly, in the age to come, we will be exalted. And so this is not good etiquette, though, for the Pharisees. For them, this is just backwards advice. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, and that's definitely seen in the next few verses where Jesus says, hey, instead of inviting people who are then going to invite you to their party, how about you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? And the reason this was so unconventional is because these were people who would be excluded from the temple and a lot of Israel's social life. You can find that in Leviticus 21, 17 through 23. And so why would I invite people that God doesn't even want in his house? But Jesus is now turning everything on its head, and he's saying, no, we are inviting these people now. And our banquets, our feasts, while we're living this life, need to mirror God's. In the parable that he's about to tell, the master of the house, who's a stand-in for God, he invites that same crowd of the poor, crippled, lame, and blind in verse 21. And it's all supposed to be on the basis of grace, not repayment, because God alone is going to be the one to repay us at the resurrection of the righteous.
Right, so then it's important that we banquet now, whether we're sitting down at a table or choosing who we're going to invite to our table, banquet now in a way that foreshadows the banquet of the age to come. Now, this is kind of awkward advice, and I can just see this guy shouting out to kind of clear the silence. Well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, right? That's going to be a great day one day, won't it?
Yeah, and I think when he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, he's not literally talking about everyone. He has probably a pretty close-knit group in mind. You know, this kind of goes back to Luke 13:29, where Jesus says there are going to be a lot of people dining at the table in the kingdom of God, but not the people that you expect. And so Jesus is going to kind of go into this point again through the parable of the wedding feast. And he says that it's not going to be based on those who were originally invited, i.e. Israel, but only those who accept the radical call of discipleship who are going to enter the kingdom. You know, for the Pharisees, blessedness was always found in receiving. They were just going to receive all these blessings of God. But Jesus says, we're going to change things around. True blessedness is going to be found in giving. And so he starts this parable, which is just kind of a social disaster for this poor guy. It was custom to RSVP for the feasts, and when everything was ready, cows were slaughtered, servants were hired, everything was prepared, that's when you were called to actually join the feast. But now that the time is ready, the guests aren't.
So how should we weigh their excuses? I mean, they're not tiny little things, and yet they're not massive things. Do you see these excuses as valid? How should we weigh them?
So you got three general concerns, right? One guy wants to check out a field, property. Another, some oxen. That's his occupation. That's how he made his money. And then the third, family. He just got married. A lot of us would call these the essentials of life. I need a place to live, I need a way to feed myself, and I need people to be with. Those are all good excuses to just about anybody you ask. But if you go back to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, you have three would-be disciples telling Jesus, hey, I'm going to follow you, but first let me take care of my property, my occupation, my family. And all of them are rejected by Jesus. In fact, he's going to reject it again in chapter 14, verse 33, when he says that you can't be my disciple unless you renounce everything. And so, yeah, these are good excuses, but they're not good enough for Jesus. So I guess at the same time, we could say that these are actually really poor excuses. Not that we don't need to have our daily bread and a community to be a part of, but when the judgment day comes and Jesus asks, what did you hold on to instead of pursuing me? Are we going to say that it was more important for us to work on the car, to get overtime, to have some me time in front of the TV where I could zone out in front of the television? Are we going to say that that was truly more important than eternal paradise with our God? So, yeah, they're good excuses, but really no excuse is good enough for missing out on the kingdom.
Right, and we might be concerned like, man, this is a pretty rough end. I mean, being cast out of God's banquet, how could God do that? And I think it's important to recognize, listen, like, everyone's been invited. God wants a full house here, right? But the problem is few choose to answer that call. And I think, just like you've been hitting on, this is just a good reminder of how some of the simplest things, how some of the simplest thorny weeds can distract us away from the kingdom of God. And I mean, it's things like family, things like work and business, like necessary things, and yet they have to be put in their place.
Yeah, and that's what Jesus is doing in just about every interaction he has with the Pharisees. He's turning everything on its head. I just really like how in verse 24, he addresses you, plural, you Pharisees, will not make it into my banquet. So here's Jesus, and in verse 1, he's the guest. But as usual, Jesus turns everything on its head, and now he's telling everyone, actually, I'm the master. So we know that we've been invited to the feast. Scott, you want to tell us what's required of everyone who's been called by God in verses 25 through 35?
Yeah, so in verse 26, Jesus says, there's a group of people that can't be my disciples. Verse 27, there's a group that can't be my disciples. Verse 33, can't be my disciple. So he really wants to emphasize here that there are some people who really, no, you just can't be my disciple in this situation.
Which just flies in the face of, I think, so much what we would call common sense Christianity today, where, oh no, God wants everyone to go to heaven. But Jesus is being really real here. Well, there are really some people who can't be my disciples, though. That's kind of scary, honestly.
Yeah, he wants everyone to be able to participate in the heavenly banquet, but the reality is there is an inability on the part of some if they will not count the cost of what it's going to take to enter that and to be his sort of people. And so he lists three different things, and really they all relate to each other. First, he talks about our family relationships. We have to, he says, hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, and even our own life if we want to be his disciples. Now, certainly one of the interesting things that Paul is going to draw in Ephesians and other places is that our allegiance to Jesus is going to transform how we do family, right? In fact, we'll be better husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers and children. We're going to be better at that because of our allegiance to Jesus, but it's in a different way. It's because we've put them in the proper place. It's because our primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And really that means that whatever better looks like, mm-hmm. actually that needs to be defined on Jesus's terms and not on the world's terms. I think it's so important. And so hate really here means love less and put in the proper place. And if you don't, you can't be my disciple. He says as well, that in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is a picture. Back then, the cross was a picture of shame, suffering, death. You have to be willing to be seen by society as such an outsider for the decision you're making, for the allegiance you're giving to Jesus, and you're just willing to do that. And again, that's just so countercultural. Like, no, we want Christianity to look good in the eyes of the world, and for some people it will, but not for the wise. That's what Paul keeps emphasizing in 1 Corinthians, for example. Mm-hmm. The message of the cross is just total foolishness to this age, to the rulers, to the wise, to the rich. It doesn't make sense. And then furthermore, he talks about these two illustrations of commitment. So if you build a tower, you want to make sure before you do that, that you have all the resources that you're going to need to build a tower. And if you go into battle, let's say if you have only 10,000 men and you're going to go into battle against 20,000 people, you better decide, like, all right, am I going to be able to do that? And what he's trying to get us to recognize is, listen, if you're going to follow me, you need to understand the odds are against you, yeah. right? Like, this is not easy. There's the passage in Matthew that says, hey, my yoke is easy. It fits. It's good. So there's that perspective, right? But then there's another perspective where he's addressing great crowds here. Listen, in all these great crowds, they're not necessarily the close followers and disciples of Jesus. And he wants them to understand, hey, like, don't waste your time if you're not going to do it right. It's just not mm-hmm. going to ultimately work. We need to count the cost. Are we willing to suffer shame? Are we willing to put our family in the right place, even ourselves in the right place? If we can, then we can follow him. If not, like, we just cannot.
And so Jesus ends the chapter saying that we need to stay salty. And if salt loses its flavor, the question is, how can it be restored? And he doesn't give an answer. That is, we need to stay salty, we need to stay faithful, we need to stay true and committed from day one all the way through. Because if not, we can't be his disciples.